Praise the Lord. What a blessed day to be worshiping Him as always. Turn to Mark chapter 3, please. Mark chapter 3. We are getting out of the synagogue where we were for the last couple weeks, where Jesus encountered various confrontations, controversies with the Pharisees. And now we leave the synagogue, and Jesus leaves the synagogue to withdraw to the Sea of Galilee outside of Capernaum to get away from what he was experiencing there. And now we see kind of this sweeping account of what was going on during this early time of Jesus' ministry. We get a glimpse into the popularity of Jesus Christ and how well known he became amongst the people due to his miracles, due to his healings, due to the fact that he could cast demons out of people, due to the fact that he had authoritative teaching that Israel had never seen in their lifetime. So from Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 21, we're going to see various accounts of different crowds, different people, and their response to Jesus the Christ. As I was preparing for this, and especially reading the first few verses of our passage, I was thinking about what it's like to be in a large crowd that is trying to get to see someone, trying to get close to someone. And there were two instances in my life that I was kind of going back and forth with and how I thought about this. One being that when I became a believer in 2004, I was living in Queens, New York, and I had the opportunity to see Billy Graham preach for the final time before he, in a sense, retired from ministering to people all over the world. And I remember going to this large outdoor park in Queens, and there were people rushing to see Billy Graham. And there were various responses to those who went to go see Billy Graham preach. And it was a massive crowd of thousands and thousands of people because he was 85 or so years old. He was finishing up his time. People are rushing there. I wanted to see him even though I was still new in the faith and I didn't know much about him. But nevertheless, people just wanted to see the great evangelist Billy Graham right before their very eyes. Some wanted to get a front row seat. Some were just there to be observers, and some were seekers for the gospel. Some gave their lives to Jesus Christ after Billy Graham spoke. And so it was just amazing to be a part of a large crowd who wanted to see this man of God who, for most of his life, had been preaching the gospel to literally millions of people. And so I was one out of thousands of people who got to see Billy Graham that day. Now, on the complete other side of the spectrum, and I was a little hesitant to bring this up, but when I was a little kid in the 1980s growing up, one of my favorite, you know, musical idols was Michael Jackson. And one thing that struck me is I watched videos of Michael Jackson, no matter where he went, whether it was his concerts or getting off a plane in some other country, droves of people would rush after him, crying and fainting and, you know, just doing anything to get close to the great king of pop. And I just remember watching those videos of those crowds rushing, and I thought, this is strange. You know, I mean, he's just a man, you know, with tremendous talents, of course. But why would so many people want to go after and just get a glimpse of Michael Jackson, who is just a man? And I just remember seeing the throngs of people rushing after him. Some were crying, some were fainting, and it was just a bizarre thing to see. But there's something that doesn't even come close to Billy Graham even or to Michael Jackson on the other side of the spectrum. And we see large, massive crowds coming to see Jesus Christ here, the one people should be flocking to, because He is God. And it's just amazing that the reason why they were flocking to him was because they wanted a healing touch. They were hearing about the power that he had. They were hearing about what he could do. And they did anything they could to come from all different parts of the region, even outside of Israel, to come and even just touch the hem of his garment. And you'll notice oftentimes, we've already seen this in the Gospel of Mark. Mark paints us a picture of massive crowds flocking to Jesus. But within this group of people coming to Jesus, I want to draw your attention to four distinct types of people who are coming to Jesus in this passage. And I also want to, in an application matter, I want you to think about which group do you most identify with? There are four of them. And first, I want us to look at this expanding crowd, this great multitude in verses 7 to 10. I'm not going to read all of Mark 3, 7 to 21 at the moment. I'm going to read each verse, each section separately. So let's first look at this expanding crowd in Mark 3, 7 to 10. It says that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So as Jesus finished these onerous confrontations with the Pharisees in the previous verses, and the confrontations really starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus himself takes kind of his own Sabbath rest. And he withdraws for retreat, for respite, and rest to the sea. This withdrawal also could include the fact that his life was in danger. Don't forget that the Pharisees, as soon as Jesus said he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and after he healed the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees were plotting to do what? To destroy him, to kill him. And so Jesus wanted to get out of that environment and into one where he could reach the masses outside of the environment of the hostile Pharisees. But as usual in Jesus' life, he doesn't get much time alone with his disciples here. Those who have shown a level of commitment to Jesus, those such as Andrew and Peter, John and James, who were called in Mark chapter 1, and even going to John chapter 1, he had already called Philip and Nathaniel. So he had a small group at that time of committed disciples. And he always wanted to get alone with them, to spend some time with them. But oftentimes that was impossible. Crowds descended upon Jesus. They wanted something from Jesus. And we get a glimpse here just into how wide and far the popularity, the fame of Jesus was spreading, even early on in his ministry. How his name and how his works have been spreading and attracting a large crowd of seekers, those who wanted to get near to Jesus, but also those who were primarily interested only in his miracles. Now, Jesus wasn't only known. This is what I want to focus on in point number one today a little more than even in the other points. Jesus wasn't known only in Galilee, even though that's where most of his ministry took place. He wasn't only known in the capital of Jerusalem. His popularity, listen, eventually expanded and extended quite far, even into Gentile regions. Even into Gentile regions. And he had a sizable crowd that was following him. And this seaside outside of, you know, Galilean area became like his own synagogue where he taught the people. It's a wonderful place to teach. It's a quiet, beautiful place to teach and walk around. Now, we aren't exactly sure here in Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7, chronologically when this actually took place, because Matthew and Mark insert similar accounts in their Gospels in different places than what Mark did. But it is fitting in Mark's narrative of Jesus Christ that he put this account immediately after the fact that the Pharisees started plotting Jesus' death. It also gives us a picture of the popularity of Jesus next to the animosity of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' jealousy of Christ, the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus would have escalated with how popular he was getting, and their popularity started to diminish. Now, this is what I want to focus on for a second here, maybe a few more seconds than that. Jesus' primary audience at the first, as he came to be their Messiah in Israel, and message, which was first preached amongst the Jewish audience in Jewish regions during his time on earth. We got to understand, though, that his message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, did not stop or end with the Jews. It extended also and welcomed Gentiles, those who are not of the Jewish religion, of a Jewish upbringing. We know that the gospel extends to the Gentiles as well. How do we know that? Well, you're all sitting here right now. It just commenced with the Jews. I mean, Paul talked about this oftentimes in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for example. For I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. First for what? The Jews, and then also for the Gentiles. Even the evangelistic commission of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it started in Jerusalem, predominantly a Jewish locale. It extended to Judea, also Jewish, but then it started going into Samaria, less Jewish. And then to where? To the ends of the earth, where people of all backgrounds got to hear about Jesus Christ. And what I want you to notice in these four verses, 7 to 10, is not just the size of the crowd. That's true. And Mark mentions the size of the crowd twice here, but also the makeup, the constitution of the crowd. With our passage here, Galilee and Jerusalem, Jerusalem being in Judea, were the chiefly Jewish regions and where Jesus spent most of his time, since he primarily, as I said, first came to preach to the Jews, right? The oracles of God, the laws of God, the temple, circumcision, their Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, all of these came from Israel, from the Jewish people. And so he first went to those people and preached the gospel. But that did not stop his glorious gospel message from getting to the Gentiles. And if you read through this portion of Mark, you might skip the significance of what Mark is sharing with us here. Christ's gospel is also for the Gentiles. The eastern side of Sea of Galilee, for example, which Mark mentions here, beyond the Jordan, he says, includes regions like the Decapolis, the 10 cities, which had a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but it was predominantly Gentile. In fact, Jesus is going to go there very soon to heal a demoniac. And that region is predominantly Gentile. Jesus was not cut off from ministering to Gentiles. And if you look at this list here, particularly verse 8, the Gentile regions in this list are what? Tyre and Sidon, and even partly Idumea. And what's interesting is Mark, out of all the Gospels, is the only one to mention the place of Idumea. Don't forget, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience in Rome. The Gospel is also for Gentiles. Now, Idumea, I just want to break this down a little bit so that you understand from where all these people came. Idumea is in the southern part of Israel. It's also called the Negev. And it is 120 miles, picture this, 120 miles south of Galilee. It's a dry, arid, desert-like area. And from this place, 120 miles, which is about from here to Chicago, these people flocked just so that they could see Jesus and get healed. And they didn't have cars or airplanes back then, so they mostly walked or took their donkey. Now, Idumea was taken over at one point by the Edomites, from whom Esau was from. And that region, for a while, was predominantly Gentile. But then it was forcibly converted to Judaism. In fact, one person that you're very familiar with that came from Idumea was King Herod, who is in the earlier part of some of the Gospels. He is from there. And did you know that King Herod was part Jewish and part Gentile? And so Idumea had a mixed population of Gentiles and Jews, and they flocked to Jesus. The other Gentile region that Mark mentions here is Tyre and Sidon, which was pretty much Gentile and pagan altogether. There might have been some Jews that lived there, but it was mostly Gentile. And Tyre and Sidon was about 50 miles northwest of Galilee. This is the area of Phoenicia. Jesus also travels to that place a couple times. We're going to read about in Mark 7, the Syrophoenician lady, whose daughter got healed by Jesus because her daughter was demon-possessed. And so even Gentiles started hearing about Jesus Christ and coming to him from the south 120 miles and from the north 50 miles. The region here that is talked about in Mark where it says beyond the Jordan is on the eastern side of Jordan River. And this area was called Perea. And that area, which was governed by one of the Herods, was also Gentile in its makeup and also did have a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And what is fascinating to me about this account that Mark gives us is the ethnic and religious constitution of the people coming to hear from Jesus and also primarily to touch him so that they can be healed. My friends, Jesus was not reduced to just one group of people to whom he ministered. The Jews were not the only people group to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Luke, which is primarily a gospel to Gentiles, you'll see that in Luke 2:10, it says that the gospel, and this is the shepherds who are being talked to in Bethlehem area, says that the gospel is for all people, as the terminology is there. Even in the same chapter of Luke, verses 31 and 32, Simeon, who was at the temple at the time Jesus was a baby, said that salvation is for all Gentiles and Israel. It started in Israel and eventually went beyond Israel. As we'll see later on in Mark, it started as a small mustard seed and then it flourished so that many birds, so to speak, if you will, came and nested in the tree. And it was people from all walks of life who came to Christ. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, it says, "It is too small of thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you," meaning the Messiah, listen, "I will also make you a light to the nation so that my salvation may reach to" what? "The ends of the earth." That is the beauty of Jesus Christ and Christianity. In the book of Revelation that we read this morning, we got a glimpse of the heavenly scene. Revelation says that people from all tribes, tongues, languages will be saved and will be a part of God's glorious kingdom. And here, even though it is a very, very, very small foretaste in Mark chapter 3, we get a small foretaste of the makeup people that were coming to Jesus, and he did not push anyone away. Jesus Christ is the light of Israel and of the nations. And he is the salvation for all who repent and put their trust and faith in him. The gospel isn't only for Jews, though it is. Amen? But it came from God through the Jews. Amen? Jesus himself was Jewish in the flesh, as he was born into a Jewish lineage. And he proclaimed the good news first to Israel. But listen to this. The promised blessings of being reconciled to God through the Messiah Jesus is extended to all nations, going back to who? Abraham. In fact, it even goes back even more than that and goes to Genesis 3:15, where we hear about the proto-gospel talked about to Adam and Eve. But this is ultimately what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. Listen to Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3. God speaking to Abraham, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And listen, the last part of that. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Paul echoes this same thing in Galatians chapter 3, where he talks about the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings of that covenant extending, yes, even to the Gentiles. And we see countless records in the Old Testament of salvation extending to Gentiles, of course, as well, and in line with Israel too. All by faith, of course. It's all by faith. Always has been by faith and always will be by faith in regards to those who are saved. And now we see in the Gospel of Mark and all the Gospels and even going on into the book of Acts and beyond that, we see all the families of the earth being blessed by the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing of all, right? Being reconciled to God, being forgiven of your sins based on the sacrifice, redemption that Christ procured for us on the cross. We can all be thankful that God included the nations who could be saved. And in the second half of verse 8 of chapter 3 of Mark, Mark repeats just how large Jesus' following became. Not only was Jesus preaching, not only was he teaching and healing, but people were seeing and hearing him, and they were also carrying the news about Jesus Christ all over the place. They heard, as it says there at the second half of verse 8, they heard what he was doing and they came to him. They heard of all that Jesus was doing and they came from many different regions. By the time we get to the book of Acts, only a couple years later, the name of Christ reached the furthest ends of the earth as the apostles and all the other believers proclaimed the glorious good news. And now, 2,000 years later, here we are reaping the benefits of that. Just about every country in the world, just about every country in the world has heard about Jesus. Not everyone, but isn't that amazing that we see a glimpse of it starting to spread here in Mark and now it has reached to the ends of the earth? There is nothing, right, like Jesus Christ. There is no one like Jesus Christ and the impact that he has had on our world. I personally have been to many countries and many continents all over the globe. And everywhere I have gone, there were Christians with whom I have worshipped. From large cities to small towns to obscure villages where huts are in the middle of nowhere and people are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The glorious gospel of Christ has spread to the furthest ends of the earth, just like Jesus and the Word of God has said it would. In Mark 16:15, when Jesus told his disciples to go into where? All the world and preach the gospel to what? All creation. And Luke 24, verse 47, it says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning where? In Jerusalem. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus told his disciples to make more disciples of all the nations. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true gospel, isn't just for a particular people or a particular region. It extends to all. I'm emphasizing all people, because God created all people, and all people are sinners, and all people need Jesus Christ as Savior, and he has extended his glorious free gift to all people. As Acts 4:12 says, Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. There is no other mediator between God and man. For God so loved what? America? For God so loved Africa? No, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. The gospel was given first here, we see, to the 12 and to others in that area, then to Paul as apostle who came later, and to others to proclaim near and far to all nations. And this is what's also really fascinating to me. I love Israel. I love geography. And the fact that God chose Israel as a region where the gospel was first proclaimed by Christ to be centered in the middle of the globe, it was a divinely strategic place, because Israel has routes that lead to every region of the planet: Africa, Europe, and Asia. And from there, the gospel spread. And don't forget that where Jesus was in Capernaum, the international highway was there, and the gospel from there spread. God knows what he is doing, does he not? In Mark, if Jesus would have been a false teacher, a false prophet, a false healer, I don't think all these people would have traveled to him. But they did, because Jesus demonstrated his deity by the miracles and works that he had done, by his authoritative teachings. They were witnesses to those authentic miracles. Granted, most of them were following him only for healings and miracles, as verse 10 indicates. It says, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. They just wanted to be healed. They wanted to be wowed. They wanted the sensational. And although Jesus, in Mark 1, commanded people to repent and believe in the gospel and demonstrated himself that he had the divine prerogative to forgive sinners, those of the worst kinds, the crowds were mainly attracted to Jesus's healing ministry. In fact, you could say that many nowadays are attracted to Jesus only for what they can get from him. There are many who don't want to submit to his lordship or his exclusive path of salvation. They don't want to be committed disciples. They just want blessings, what they can get out of Christianity. They want to touch the edge of Jesus' garment, but they themselves don't want to pick up their cross and follow him daily. They don't want to serve, but they want to be served. They just want to be observers in church and not participants in the wonderful, beautiful commandments of our Lord and Savior and the mission of Christ. They want healing themselves, which is not wrong in and of itself, but they aren't themselves preaching the greatest healing of all, which is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the healing that everyone needs more than anything in being saved and redeemed. Many people complain, but they don't proclaim. They're self-centered, but they're not Christ-centered. I would say that's why it's important at times and prudent to examine ourselves. Why are we sitting here today? Are we like the swarming crowds who just want a healing touch and that is it? Or do we want to follow and submit to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and believe in his gospel? Look, in verse 9, even Jesus had to prepare for the ambush of crowds. And it was an ambush. by telling his disciples to do what? Prepare a small boat for me at the edge of the sea just in case I have to escape. Because by now all the people thought they could do was just touch him so that they could be healed, as verse 10 indicates. They pressed in on him. They got as close as they could to Jesus just to get a healing touch. Now granted, Jesus also eventually used a small boat at the edge of the sea in Mark chapter 4 to teach from. Jesus was very, very smart. But I love this, and my translation of the NASB doesn't include this word, but I think the ESV gets this right. They use more of a correct term to describe the commotion of the crowd. Just imagine, I'm imagining literally thousands of people crowding around Jesus on this seashore. Because the ESV said he needed a boat so that the people did not what? Crush him. That's how many people there were, and that's how rowdy they got. Although he healed many people, what does verse 10 say? There were those who just wanted a healing. But Jesus always reminded the people, as we will see later on, his main focus was what? Teaching the truth and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We keep seeing this re-emphasized in Mark. Of course, his miracles authenticated his deity, but Jesus wanted to make sure that the people here knew the gospel and the truth of God. So that's our first group, an amazing makeup of people from all walks of life, not just Jewish people, but also Gentiles coming from various different regions, and we get a glimpse into what they were most wanting from Jesus, and that was a healing touch. It doesn't seem like many of them were repenting at this moment and believing in the gospel that Jesus was proclaiming. But what's fascinating is what we see next in verses 11 and 12. We see this massive crowd, but in the midst of that, we see unclean spirits, demons. We met them sometime back in Mark chapter 1 in a synagogue. We saw one who was healed by Jesus, cast out from a person. And now we see more. Let's read verses 11 and 12. It says that whenever the unclean spirits saw him, what would they do? Fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. I find it interesting here that once again, in contrast to these teeming crowds who wanted their healings, there are unclean spirits, demons, who fell before Jesus. They knew precisely who he was, did they not? They knew this was God in flesh. And they fell before him, and they recognized him as the Son of God. In fact, we won't hear the term Son of God anymore in the Gospel of Mark until Mark 15, when a Gentile Roman centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that Son of God by this point was hanging on a bloody cross. And yet, these crowds weren't recognizing yet that Jesus is the Son of God. The Greek word for fall down here is the word we have for prostrate. These people who were possessed by unclean spirits literally fell down in reverence, fear, and recognizing the superior authority of Christ Jesus in their midst. They literally shouted, as the word says, "You are the Son of God." Just imagine that. People trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, to touch Jesus himself to get a healing. And here are these demons crying out with a loud shout, "You are the Son of God." In other places, they called him the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High God. And the demons, being of the supernatural realm, they knew without a doubt who this Jesus was. They didn't need miracles or healings to authenticate that this man is the Son of God. They absolutely, 100% knew. They weren't saved, right? James 2 says that they know that God is one, and yet they shudder. They're not saved. They will be cast into the lake of fire. But they understood Jesus' divine nature, and they fell before him. And the others, especially the people of the Jewish tradition, they should have known that their Messiah was in their midst. They should have looked in their Tanakh, the Old Testament, and said, what we see here is lining up with who this man is. But they didn't. They were so blinded. Even these people who just wanted their healings were blind. But not the demons. They know who Jesus Christ was. Even Jesus' family, as we're going to see shortly, didn't even believe him at that day. They thought he was crazy and out of his mind. It's such an interesting picture we're getting here of all these various responses to who Jesus Christ is. And it seems interesting to me and even ironic that Mark juxtaposes here the belief of the demons compared to the unbelief and the hatred of the Son of God that was coming from the Pharisees and even many of the people in the large crowds. Because remember, at the end, many of them were chanting, "Crucify him." Listen, some people can intellectually recognize Jesus as being the Son of God, intellectually. And it's not wrong to intellectually recognize Jesus as the Son of God. He gave us a mind to reason and to deduce and make things understood. But these demons, of course, have not repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Their doom was already sealed. They didn't, as we have been given opportunity, as Romans 10:9 says, to believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, to confess that Jesus is Lord, and to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, thus you will be saved. That wasn't the case with these demons. That wasn't the case with many of the multitude who was following Jesus Christ just to be wowed by his works and his miracles. But nevertheless, Jesus here, even though they're crying out, "You are the Son of God," what does Jesus do? You think that would have been great publicity for Jesus, but no. He shut them up once again because Jesus did not want to be associated with the demonic realm. Later on in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and others were relating the works of Jesus to the works of Satan. And we'll get to that later. But Jesus did not want to be associated with demons. He wanted people to see who he was based on his words and his works, not by demons shouting out, "You are the Son of God." They were right. Their theology was almost correct. Very correct, because he is the Son of God. But he silences them. But then we get another contrast here. We're moving on into verses 13 to 19. In contrast to the unclean spirits and the great multitude who are surrounding Jesus Christ on the seashore, we now see the committed 12 that Jesus chose, handpicked to be with him and to go and preach. These are true disciples. These are true followers of Christ, those who would be saved and bear fruit. The demons didn't bear fruit. Those who are saved bear genuine spiritual fruit in their lives. So next, let's look at the committed disciples in 13 to 19. We are now propelled into a different scene, one different from the one we just got whisked out of. Look at verses 13 to 19 with me. "And Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew." Remember, Matthew was the tax collector who we learned about in chapter 2, who was a hated tax collector, also named Levi. And then there was Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who what? Betrayed him. And so now we move from the seashore to a mountainside, away from the clamoring multitude, away from the screeching, demonic-possessed people, And here now we are focusing on a smaller group handpicked by Jesus to be his primary and first representatives on earth, his apostles, literally those who are sent, those who will be his ambassadors, those who will be representing someone higher than themselves. They spoke the words of Jesus and through their lives represented Christ. John 17:18 says, as you sent me into the world, Jesus here is speaking about his disciples, I also have sent them into the world. These were men that Jesus handpicked to send out into the world amongst wolves to proclaim the gospel. But ultimately, Jesus was the original apostle sent by God the Father. Listen to Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And of course, again, John 3:16, because God was sent by the Father to be a propitiation for sins of those who would believe in him and then consequently have eternal life. But we see these men here, these 12, were separated from the uncommitted large crowd who would commit their lives to Christ and be the main apostles who were with Christ, commissioned by Christ, saw the resurrected Christ, and many of whom also wrote the revelation of Christ, which is what we have in the New Testament. One thing we don't see here that we see in Luke 6, verse 12, is that in order to choose these men, what did Jesus do the night before? He prayed all night in order to choose rightly who his representatives would be. This was an extremely serious matter, right? Who Jesus was going to choose as his apostles. And I would always say, too, those who we are choosing to be in leadership in our church, we have to take seriously. We have to pray for them. We have to choose the right men. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ did here. All three of the synoptic gospels and the book of Acts records, as Mark does here, the names of the apostles. The gospel of John does not record the list of the apostles, but John 15:16 says this. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I did what? I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. What is so comforting to me about who these men were that Jesus chose? They were just ordinary men, sinners like you and me. They didn't come from the religious elite from Jerusalem. Most of them were fishermen. One was a hated tax collector. One was a zealot that tried to fight against Rome. Can you imagine putting Matthew and Simon the Zealot in the same room? They would have hated each other. But the gospel dispelled that hatred, as it does for all of us. And there was also one who betrayed Jesus, Judas Iscariot. I wish I could go through the biography of each man, and I highly recommend a great book for you all called 12 Ordinary Men, written by John MacArthur. He also preached on this. It's really fascinating to learn the biographies of these men and even extra biblical accounts of what their life was like even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how they went to go preach the gospel. And so what do we have here? 3 years Jesus spent close, intimate time with these men to teach them. And not only that, but for them to watch his life closely. They were privileged, yes? We're privileged too, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the completed revelation of God. But I always think back, how amazing would it have been to have walked in the dusty plains of Israel with Jesus the Christ when he was here on earth. Really what we see here in this group that Jesus chose is what entails true biblical discipleship. Jesus is the ultimate discipler, because what does verse 14 said? He not only appointed the 12, but it says that so they would be, catch this, with him. These men spent day and night with Jesus, not just being taught, but observing every move that Jesus made. And because of that, by God's grace, we can be thankful that we have that in our Bibles, and we can learn from what they learned. They learned from the Master himself. They saw how he preached. They saw how he taught. They saw how he showed compassion and love towards others. They saw how he dealt with his antagonists. They saw how to suffer well for the glorious gospel. They saw how to pray. They saw how to forgive by watching Jesus. Essentially, they learned how to walk as Jesus walked. They were closely associated with Christ. But to go further than that, these men that he chose, not only were they with Jesus on a personal, intimate level, walking with him, but they were also sent out, commissioned by Jesus to preach, teach, and were given the authority to also cast out demons and heal people. But before they were to do that, they spent time with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, listen up. They had to be with him to learn first about him before they could preach about him. This is a massive, major aspect of discipleship that we have to learn from the Master himself. We don't just teach people or allow them to observe our lives and come into our lives, which we should be actively doing. Christianity is not an isolated religion where we come here on Sundays and then go home and isolate ourselves for the rest of the week. That is unheard of in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles. We welcome people into our lives so that they can observe us, just like Jesus did, so that we can teach them. And then we do this. We send them out to be effective for God's purposes and for the church and for the gospel to be proclaimed. Jesus was the master leader who understood what it took to make sure that his gospel spread to the ends of the earth and not just be confined to Israel. This is primarily, and I know there's been some debate on this, but this is primarily what Jesus meant when he said in John 14:12 that you will be doing greater works than me. Not necessarily greater works qualitatively, but greater works quantitatively. The multiplication of disciples who would come to Christ would then expand and go out and preach the gospel until now you could go to almost any region of this planet and there will be believers. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:11 that Todd read for us today. It was the 12 who preached the gospel. More got saved. And as 1 Corinthians 15:11 says, whether then it was I, meaning Paul, or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. Talking to the Corinthians. And then the Corinthians got discipled. And then those new disciples did the same thing. And before you know it, multitudes and multitudes were getting saved and becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And the same thing is happening today, or at least it should be, right? If there's one thing I want us to grow in here at DEFC is discipleship. All of us. Taking people under our wings and multiplying disciples, letting them observe our life so that they may too go out and become disciplers of others and proclaimers of the gospel. Listen, we don't need to be creative and innovative in the ways that we preach, in the ways that we disciple. Jesus laid the groundwork, the foundation for all of us already. It's just we have to go into the Bibles, learn from the Master, and do it ourselves. So I would say, to finish this, I'm going to pick up on our fourth group next week because I believe it does go hand in hand with what we learned after that with the Pharisees and them telling Jesus that his works are in the same camp as Satan. I'll stop with this. We've seen three groups so far in our passage. We've seen the expanding crowd who just wanted healings, but at the same time coming from all over the place, including Gentile regions, wanting to hear and learn about Jesus and get their miracle. We learned about the unclean spirits, the demons in that midst, crying out, "You are the Son of God," but they were unsaved. And then we see the 12 committed disciples handpicked by Jesus himself who followed Jesus to the very point of their death, most of whom died for the name of Jesus Christ. And so far, I would ask this. Out of these three, who do you belong to? Are you just part of the crowd who is kind of interested in learning about Jesus? Are you like one of these demons who intellectually can see, yeah, I can see Jesus was the Son of God or even a great teacher. I can see that he healed people. Or are you like the 12 committed disciples that God has called you to believe in him and be saved so that you may be with him for eternity and not with those demons who will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. If your name is not in the book of life, there is only one destiny for you. And that is not with the company of the 12 who are chosen here or all the other people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who got saved and are written in the book of life. To whom do you belong? There really only is one or the other. You either are a saved child of God and belong to Jesus Christ and you're going to heaven to be with him for all eternity, or you belong to Satan's kingdom in the camp of the unbelievers, and you know where your destiny will be after that. Next week, we'll be seeing the concerned family, and there won't be much material there, but you'll see that even Jesus' family thought he was nuts. And that shall bring great comfort to you, because a lot of people will consider you crazy if you say, I'm a follower of Christ, especially in our hostile age where so many hate Christ. So let's go to the Lord and pray and thank him that his gospel is has extended to so many, but sadly not everyone will believe in him. But you can, for today is still the day of salvation. And while you have time, cry out to him as the Son of God, but as your Lord and Savior as well, because he is the only one that can save you from the judgment that is to come upon you by God if you are not saved by him.